Turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to read briefly from chapter 2, just to get our thoughts moving again on the subject of being people helpers, the universal responsibility in the church of a shepherding ministry. And I hope last night that we sufficiently awakened your thinking, your conscience, to the fact that now, as it was in ancient Israel, the fulfillment of the ministry of shepherding is a vital, vital issue to the health, the life, the vitality among the Lord's people. If we fail in this ministry, we are going to see a deterioration of the overall condition of the Lord's people. As we saw last night, God indicted the shepherds of Israel solemnly. Who were they? They were not a separate professional class of pastors. There were none such established in the Levitical ordinance. Rather, parents were to be shepherds, priests were to be shepherds, and leaders were to be shepherds. And at these three levels, if you please, a shepherding ministry was required of God's ancient people. We saw that there is a parallel to this in the New Testament. We do not have a professional class of pastors, per se, in the New Testament. The language of shepherding is also used in the New Testament. Parents, of priests, and of leadership. And while we have, I think, rather historically recognized that elders, leaders, should be doing a shepherding ministry, we have failed to realize that it is a function of all believer priests, and it is a function of parents with their own families. We dare not leave the full ministry of shepherds, the total ministry of shepherds, to a handful of elders in the assembly. If we do, we will surely default in our biblical responsibility. So what we'd like to look at now is several specific issues that I personally have found, not only in my own life as a sheep who needed a lot of the Lord's ministry, but as one who would try to help others. I'd like for us to look at three specific issues, two of which I think we'll be able to cover today. And then we'd like to look at two key passages later on in the week that are involved in this matter of a shepherding ministry, a caring ministry, reaching out to others for the sake of Christ in a helpful way. First of all, a beautiful example to get our thoughts going this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Notice verse 20 and 21. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven work, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I shall see how things will go with me." Let's pause again and let's pray. Father, again, we want to quiet our hearts in your presence and pray that we may be responsive to your truth, and that we may be not simply hearers of the word, but doers as well. To this end, we would seek your blessing, asking that the gracious Spirit of God may be free to move unhindered and ungrieved in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, I think it's important for us to look at this passage, to begin with, in Philippians chapter 2, for two reasons. First of all, of course, to see the high commendation that Paul gives to this young man, Timothy. "I have no one else like this young man. Everybody else around here is busy looking after their own interests." You know, the old perpendicular pronoun, as we used to kid the Boy Scouts. "On my honor, I'll do my best to help myself and cheat the rest." And he said, they're all looking after their own interests. They're all busy groveling after their own affairs. But Timothy, he's different. And there's nobody else around here quite like Timothy. He will look out for your interests. He will seek your welfare. And therefore, I'm going to send him as soon as I can. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of commendation in God's record of your life? Now, the second thing is, of course, that this, in a sense, disillusions me. I must admit it's easy to have the idea that in the first century, everybody was an apostle Paul. that all Christians were just radiant, outgoing, caring people. And this Barna bursts that bubble and lets us know that even in the first century, that old human tendency to be self-seeking and self-pleasing and self-centered was there. Timothys were rare, even in the first century, unfortunately. And so Paul says, I just don't have anybody else that I can send who will do what Timothy will. He will look out for you. He will be concerned about you. The rest, they're looking out for themselves. But this man's different. Look to God in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We had a lot of Timothys. People who were different. Fundamentally different. Because they are concerned about the well-being of others. And not simply all looking out for themselves. See, now this is the kind of thing we're talking about. We're not talking about a professional. We're not talking about someone who gets a PhD and then makes their living in Christian counseling. Oh, their ministry is included. And I would to God that more and more Christians would have the exercise to prepare themselves professionally to serve their fellow man and the Lord in this way. Providing, of course, that they do indeed serve the Lord and that they don't sell their soul for a mess of psychological potties and become mere psychologists, which unfortunately happens in all too many cases. So we're not going to take it away from Christians who prepare themselves extensively, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a dimension of the life and service of Christians that ought to characterize every one of the Lord's people. We're talking about the kind of thing that Paul sees in Timothy. A young man who had served an apprenticeship with Paul, and that's the idea, and had learned under the apprenticeship of the apostle to live looking out for others, reaching out to others, caring about others, and that even had priority over his self-interest. Unusual thing, even in the first century. And a very unusual thing, I am convinced, in the 20th. Now, several observations that we want to look at in the matter of I trust equipping ourselves, preparing ourselves to more specifically and more biblically be people helpers. The first one I'd like to look at is to just discuss a bit about sheep and sparrows. Now, in our afternoon session yesterday, we touched a little bit on this. I am very, very concerned that in evangelical circles we have not really proclaimed the full counsel of God. We have been very, very quick to talk about the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man. And I believe in the depravity of man and the sinfulness of man, don't you? The scriptures teach this very, very clearly. All of sin. We're bent wrong. We go astray as naturally as sparks fly upward from the fire, the psalmist says. Or as David confessed, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive. And there is no way to hide, either biblically, doctrinally, or practically, experientially, the fact that mankind, as a race, is bent wrong. We are sinners by nature and by practice. And of course, as individuals, we have each one, personally, sinned against God an uncounted number of times. If we had a right biblical concept of sin, it would overwhelm us, I really think. You know, we seem to have the idea, even among evangelical circles, that sin involves adultery and bank robbery and these kinds of things. And fail to realize that the biblical standard of sin is strikingly high. And that is that whatever falls short of the glory of God is sin. That's why the writer of the Proverbs could say, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Drive down the highway and I see a farmer out there plowing his land and he looks like he's plowing straight furrows and he's turning it over well, getting all the top stuff under it. I say, well, he's an unsaved man. How can God consider his plowing to be sin? Looks like he's doing a pretty good job to me. Oh, but he doesn't do it to the glory of God. Therefore, it's sin. Because the scriptures say, whatever you do, in word or deed, even taking a common meal, eating and drinking, do it all to the glory of God. And the key verse that we often quote, for all have sinned And of course, it's their attention points to the sin of Adam, for all sins in Adam, in the context, and are continually coming short of the glory of God. And that's the essence of sin. Sin is any want of conformity to the very glory of God. How much do you and I do in the passing of a day that is not consciously and specifically to the glory of God? It's amazing how much of the very fiber of our lives is sin. There's no way that we can minimize it. And we must proclaim the biblical message of the desperate need of man as a sinful creature. But there is another message through the Word of God. And this is the one we have neglected as evangelicals. And that is the message of the worth and the value that God sees in the human being. And we have not been honest with the Scriptures. We have not played a fair game. We have not handled the Word of God rightly in this area. And as evangelicals, we tend to filter out all of these statements. The psalmist asks the question, Psalm 8, what is man that you were mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visited? Made him a little lower than you, crowned him with glory and honor. My, I read that and I say, yes, do I have a full answer to the question, what is man? Yes, man is bent wrong. But man is created in the image and likeness of God. And that's why if you put your hand out, Genesis chapter 9, and murder a fellow man, your life should be taken. Why? Because he is created in the image and likeness of God. And I read statements in the Scripture, like James chapter 2, where James tells us that the royal law is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not instead of yourself, not better than yourself, but as yourself. The Bible assumes a normal and healthy self-love. I'm not talking about a sinful love of self. I'm talking about a normal, healthy self-love. And the standard by which we relate to others is just that. You will love your neighbor as yourself. You show me a person who hates himself, and I'll show you a person who has a hard time getting along with the people around him. It's inevitable. And one of the reasons why we as evangelicals have been so loath and so guilty of not reaching out to others is because we don't really have a biblical balance in our self-perspective. In fact, as I commented yesterday to the afternoon group, recent surveys among evangelical people indicate that upwards of 98% of all who responded to this survey have had serious problems in terms of a negative self-attitude, self-concept, feelings of inferiority. 98%! That's tremendous. That's tremendous. And I find a great, great many people that I sit down and talk with person to person, face to face, eyeball to eye, have a very, very deep and bitter and desperate struggle with an attitude toward themselves. Desperate. In fact, a lot of the people that I talk with, if someone else were to treat them as negatively as they treat them themselves, I would be inclined to want to rub somebody's head on the country. I would say it's unrighteous, it's unfair, it's cruel to treat a person like that. Of course, if I'm doing it to myself, I get by with it. Because very few people see that. That horrendous negative self-attitude, which plagues many of the Lord's people, and has all sorts of tragic symptoms. A classic biblical illustration is King Saul, the first king of Israel. If you check a scripture, and I'll just give you the reference in 1 Samuel 15:17, you will find that when Samuel delivered his first denunciation to King Saul, and for the first time announced to him that God had removed the kingdom from him. He reminded him that God had established him, God had set him up, God had given him a following, God had given him an army, God had given him victory, God had given him fame, God had given him all these things, but he blew it all. And Samuel prefaced his whole statement to Saul by saying, Saul, though you are little in your own eyes, or when you were little in your own eyes, think of all that God did for you. This and this and this and this and this, and you've blown it all. And it seems to me that we have in the case of King Saul, a man who physically was a big man. He stood head and shoulders above all the other people in the nation. But he looked at himself as a little person. And in that kind of frame of mind, even all of the goodness and the mercy and the help that God bestowed upon him all went down the tubes. Saul is a classic example of a man who, because of his belittling attitude toward himself, spoiled even all that the grace of God bestowed upon him. And how many others of the Lord's people have done it in the history of God's dealing with mankind, we will never know. Now, Jesus Christ said that we are like sheep. And there are a number of scripture references to teach us this. For example, three times over in the Psalm, you find that we are his sheep and the people of his pasture. The scriptures liken us to sheep. And we quote passages like Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And we recognize that as the sheep, we are astray in our natural state. But what we do not realize is that there are other things stated in the scriptures. Let me call your attention, for example, to Matthew chapter 9, where you will find an interesting statement by our Lord Jesus about sheep. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, we read this. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So you see, the lost condition of sheep did not elicit disdain and hatred from our Lord. It elicited love and compassion from our Lord. Have you ever thought of that? That the Lord does not disdain and despise lost sheep. He loves lost sheep. He has compassion for lost sheep. Think of a passage like Matthew chapter 12, where you will see in verse 11 and 12, and he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he will not take hold of it and lift it up? Now notice verse 12. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? The Lord talks about the value of a man. The Lord talks about the value of a single individual human being. Yes, he does. Because human beings are valuable to him. Now, we in our out-of-balance thinking may not be valuable to ourselves, and thus we do not consider the people around us valuable. And it's one of the reasons why we do not reach out to others, because we don't have the sense of value that our Lord has. We have seen only the negative aspects of man's nature and of his condition. And we have not adequately seen the biblical teaching of the value of the human being. The Lord spoke these words. I didn't put them in his mouth. But I tell you, I'm grateful. Think of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12. There you find another statement by our Lord Jesus. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave 99 in the mountains and go and search for the one that he is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Now the context, of course, is a child test. The Lord had taken a child, set him in the midst of the disciples, insisted that childlike faith was necessary if we were to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but also reminded us that if we were to cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were put around our neck and were cast into the sea. That's strong language. But that's how valuable a little child is to the Lord Jesus. So valuable that if you cause one of these children to stumble, we'll just put a millstone around your neck and pitch you in the sea. That's rather awesome statement. And then the Lord told the story about the 99. And the shepherd who goes seeking one, and he immediately applied it to people. It reminds me of that beautiful hymn, "Sang the Night I Trusted Christ." There were 99 safely lay in shelter of the hole. But one was out on the field of distress. I think of the second verse. Beautiful, beautiful thing. Lord, let me read it to you. Beautiful thing. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. They not enough for thee? The shepherd made answer, "This of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go through the distance." Think of the heart of the Lord Jesus reaching out. Why? Because he loves and he values the individual. You get the message? And the parallel passage to this, in Luke chapter 15, the Lord applied his same statement about the 99 by saying, "And are you not of much more value than she?" Think of the Lord's teachings about sparrows. My, my, my. I think, for example, of Matthew chapter 10. Look at that statement. Just call your attention to it here. Are not, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for 1 cent? The smallest of the coin that would have been in that day what the mill was in our currency before they were taken out of circulation, for those of you old enough to remember the mill, of such little value that it realistically was not used in exchange, only by the poorest of people. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And if one of them will fall to the ground, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? Or as someone has put it, and the father attends the funeral of every sparrow. Why, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value, did you get the word? You are of more value than many sparrows. And the father attends the funeral of every one of them. And you are of more value than many sparrows. And the word many is a very striking word. It points to an uncounted, an undescribable number of sparrows. But there again, the word comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Value. You are of more value. You see, we don't see this. As evangelicals, we put blinders on ourselves. And we have been unwilling to face up to the full perspective of the Scripture that man in all his sin and need is nonetheless valuable to the Lord. And when we fail to see that value, that we are to him, and revel in that value, we miss a basis for our own balanced attitude toward ourselves. And we do not have an adequate basis for a value that we see in the others around us that will make us reach out in a caring way to them. Paul has said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. True, that's sin, that's pride. But he goes on to tell us that we ought not to run ourselves down here, that we are obligated, we ought to think of ourselves soberly, in balance. Yes, I have limitations and weaknesses, but there is certain value and gift and investment that God has made in me. And if I don't see this balanced perspective, I have missed the basis for a right relationship with God. And I have missed the basis for a right relationship with my fellow. Are you not of more value than she? Are you not of more value than an uncounted number of sparrows? You are valuable to me. And if I am to share our Lord's perspective, I must see that value in you. And if I don't, I don't really have an adequate basis for a ministry to us. You remember the Lord's commission to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You love me. And my lambs. If you love me, then you will share my sense of balance. Here. If you love me, you will take care of those for whom I have care. Take care of my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love. Okay? Then you will take care of those that I doubt. Shepherd my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Okay? Then you will do my work. You will tend my sheep. It's fundamental to the heart of our Lord to reach out to those in whom he sees great value. As I say, one of the crippling problems among the Lord's people is a negative attitude towards self, an unrighteously negative attitude towards self. Let me just quickly give you these symptoms. I'm sort of going to give these in psychological terms, but they have spiritual implications. Let me just quickly give you the symptoms of feelings of inferiority. People who have a negative, out-of-balance attitude toward themselves. By the way, it reminds me of a joke about a man who went to see a psychiatrist and said, Doc, I'm afraid I've got an inferiority complex. So, the psychiatrist gave him a couple of hours of evaluation. When he was all finished, he sat the man down and he said, well, now, he said, I'm ready to give you the report of my evaluation. He said, I've come to the conclusion that you don't have an inferiority complex. Really, doctor? Really? Oh, boy, really? I'm glad you hear that. Well, the doctor said, let's face it, man, you're just inferior. Well, now there are a lot of people that immediately say, ooh, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. By the way, we ought to reserve the word complex for the professionals. The word complex really has to do with a serious pattern syndrome thing. And people with a true inferiority complex are characteristically not running loose. Most of them are in institutions. But it is proper to recognize that a lot of the Lord's people have serious feelings of inferiority. And we have an unrighteously negative attitude toward ourselves because we have not really been willing to take God's perspective of mankind. We have not really been willing to let the Scriptures speak to us, not only of our sin and need, but also of our value in the eyes of the Lord. And because of this, we struggle with feelings of inferiority which come out with some very strange symptoms. Let me just quickly give them to you. First is seclusiveness. And it may be only at some times or others, but the need to avoid people. All the little gimmicks that we go through to avoid people. You're walking down the path, you see several people come, and rather than walking by and smile and say hi, you turn and go some other way. Just to sort of stay away from people. And, of course, any of these things that we're going to talk about here may be to one degree or another of seriousness. I remember one girl in Emmaus, serious problem, negative self-attitude. We were having an open house, and because all the students were expected to invite the people at their place of employment, she had done it dutifully. But then, to her horror, several people said they were coming. And rather than meet them at the door and greet them and tell them they're welcome and invite them, show them around the school, in the afternoon of the open house, she went up into her room in her closet, got way in the back of the closet, put three suitcases in front of her, and sat in the darkness of her closet from 3 o'clock in the afternoon until midnight. Seclusiveness. Now that's a pretty severe illustration, but we don't all do that kind of thing, but to one degree or another, one of the symptoms of feelings of inferiority is seclusiveness, the need to avoid people, and all the little rationalized gimmicks that we develop to justify this in our own mind. Another symptom of feelings of inferiority is a poor reaction to flattery. And it may go one of two extremes. Either the person will fish for flattery and bask in it, always playing to the stands, like it. Or the person will parry it all off and refuse to accept even a sincere compliment. Oh, not me, not me. I know an individual that literally gets sick to her stomach when somebody pays her a compliment. Literally becomes nauseous. Now that's an extreme situation again. But a poor reaction to flattery, either seeking it, and groveling after it, and lapping it up, basking in it, or unable to accept even a sincere compliment, is a symptom of a negative attitude toward oneself. A third symptom I'd mention is a poor reaction to competition. And again, this may go one of two ways. Either the person who feels inferior may become a vicious competitor. Boy, they will walk all over you, even to win a little table game. Boy, it's dead serious business now. and they're out to get it. Or they go to the other extreme and completely avoid competitive situations as much as possible. People who feel inferior have tough times adequately handling a competitive situation. Another symptom of inferiority feeling is ideas of reference. We think this is a little silly, but wait a minute. I think we all tend a little bit this way. Ideas of reference simply mean that you tend to have your antenna way out looking for signals of all kinds that you can turn against yourself. Let me illustrate. For example, suppose before a meeting a bunch of people are standing up here in front of the little desk talking, chatting. And just as you walk in the door back there, now they haven't even seen you. They don't even know you've come in the door. They're not even thinking about you. But just as you walk in the door, somebody up here tells a joke and they all burst out in laughter. Just as you walk in the door. Well, the person who has problems with ideas and reference will immediately say to themselves, they're laughing at me. Now, the fact of the matter is they're not laughing at you. They don't even know you're here. But you take that burst out of laughter and turn it negatively against yourself. That's what we mean by ideas of reference. People who feel inferior will tend to do that. And boy, they're hard to live with if this is a real problem. Because anything you do, even totally innocent things, they will form into a weapon against themselves. And it's pretty tough. Another symptom of feelings of inferiority is, of course, the tendency to derogate others. Perhaps in our own mind, simply in the Christian community, we don't do it out loud usually, but in our own mind to run them down. Oh, that's not so great. Anybody can do that. Or as we say, sometimes even damn them with faint praise. A symptom of feelings of inferiority. Well, these are the major symptoms. There are other minor symptoms. But these are the kinds of things that crop up in our lives and really spoil the openness and the beauty of Christian fellowship when we fail as believers to have a right and balanced biblical perspective of ourselves. And of course, if we are not in balance in our attitude toward ourselves, if I don't have a proper love of self, I'm not going to have a proper love of my neighbor, because that's as high as the Old Testament or the New Testament expect us to rise. You love your neighbor as yourself. And if we do not have a proper, balanced, biblical attitude toward the worth of the individual in the eyes of the Lord, let me ask you, friend, what has he invested in you? You tell me what a man invests in, and I'll tell you what his value system is. Now, it's just that simple. In what has the Lord invested? Or let me put it this way. How much has he invested in you? No way to put a dollar sign. You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. There was a price far greater than that paid. Will you tell me what a person invested in, and I'll tell you what his value system is. That alone should make every believer sit up and say, thank you, Lord. Thanks. I don't understand it. I don't see it that way because I'm super conscious of my sin and my need. But thank you, Lord, that you were willing to invest in me. And do you believe that there are some people like the Apostle Paul who came to the point that he could write to Timothy and said, the Lord, I thank the Lord who counted me worthy and put me into the ministry. There are very few Christians willing to say anything about themselves. Because we are so busy fiddling on the string of unworthiness that we are really missing the joy of knowing that the Lord has invested in me because he loves me and he considers me valuable. And whether I understand it or not is beside the point. I need to see this biblically in order to have a proper balanced attitude toward myself. And if I don't, I'm missing one of the fundamental perspectives of the New Testament. And if I don't, I am not going to see value in others either, really. enough value to reach out to them, by the Lord's. And the reason why the Lord reached out to you and to me is because He considered us valuable. And if we don't share that perspective, we are not going to have a very solid basis for reaching out to others around us. So that's one perspective. A lot more might be said about this, but that's one perspective that I think is very, very important in terms of being a people helper who have a right and balanced biblical attitude of myself that gives me a basis for a proper love relationship with others around. Should say a lot more about it, but let's move on to another perspective that we will finish up in these remaining 12 minutes, and that is the whole issue of guilt and dealing with guilt. And this relates not only to my own life, because if I'm loaded down with guilt, if I have not learned biblically to handle the pressure and the harassment of guilt, I am certainly not going to be in much position in terms of spiritual reserve and energy to minister to others. Or, to look at it on the other side of the coin, anytime you want to be a people helper or you reach out to others, one of the things you are inevitably going to run into trouble with is the problem of guilt that people live with, struggle with, weep with, die with sometimes. And of all of the subjects that the Scriptures have spoken on at great length, and that we ought to really have an answer for, a solid, genuine, true answer for, is the issue of guilt. We're not going to resolve this all in a few minutes, but I would suggest that one of the things you will need to do if you are going to be a people helper is to really equip yourself to deal with guilt and to help people deal with guilt. Now, you know that there's real guilt and false guilt, or historic guilt and psychological guilt, however you want to put it. A lot of guilt is of God. The Spirit of God, among other things, brings conviction, makes people aware of their sin, and the result we describe as guilt. So not all guilt is, quote, bad, end of quote. A lot of human guilt is of God, and is the instrument of God to bring them to Himself. And so we don't take the professional perspective that all guilt is bad and anything we do to water down or to dismiss feelings of guilt is all right. No, no. Biblically speaking, there is a proper guilt. And there is a proper way to deal with guilt. On the other hand, one of the things that really troubles me as I talk to a lot of people who are struggling with various issues is the problem of what I would call false guilt, or purely human guilt, needless guilt, and the harassment of that. You know, the kind of thing which a person says, and Dan, I confess that thing 1,000 times, but I still feel as guilty as the day I did it. That kind of guilt. I think we need to equip ourselves as people helpers to help people with the problem of guilt. Now, just a few suggestions along this line. For us individually, and as the individual looks at it biblically, it seems to me that there are two fundamental perspectives that we must get in terms of guilt. The first is expressed in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has made a provision for His people with regard to guilt. Now we realize that to enter into this provision, we must have, first of all, entered into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. And the kind of guilt that people sense, according to the description of our Lord in John chapter 16, the convicting work of the Spirit of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That is basic. And many people will struggle with guilt because they don't know Christ. They have never entered into a relationship with Christ. They have never entered into that forgiveness and cleansing that there is in salvation. And whether it's one or the other of these dimensions of guilt, of sin, notice, of sin because they do not believe in me. The interesting thing is that the Spirit of God always convicted men of sins, plural. But the unique feature of the Spirit of God's work in this age is to convict men of sin, the sin of unbelief. Of righteousness. Notice the Lord didn't say of unrighteousness. The Spirit of God has always convicted men and women of unrighteousness. But the unique feature of this age is that the Spirit of God would convict men of righteousness. Unfortunately, the Lord gave us a description of what he meant. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Does that help you? That's a lot of people. But you see, the fact of the matter is the conviction of righteousness is precisely this. Only the righteousness of Christ will qualify a person to go to heaven. And unless you have the very righteousness of Christ, you will never follow him there. And it gets into the whole area of righteousness and justification, which is a great biblical issue. You see, God's not interested in human righteousness. We must have his righteousness. It's not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality. It's not a matter of degree, it's a matter of kind. And the kind of righteousness that we produce with our own efforts is the wrong kind of righteousness to get us into heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ, that kind of righteousness, which we don't have and we can't generate. Only that kind of righteousness will ever equip us to follow him into the presence of the Father. Oh, where do I get that? Romans chapter 3. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, offered unto all, but upon all in the beginning. He has made his righteousness available. But first of all, he wants me to know that lacking his own righteousness, I will never be qualified to enter heaven. Of judgment. Not of judgment to come. That's a valid subject too. But in John chapter 16, the Lord said the unique feature is, in this age, that the Spirit of God will convict men of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. We're not waiting to see whether God or Satan is going to win. You know, the yin and the yang, whether evil and good are struggling, and finally who's going to win? We're not. That's ridiculous. That issue is already settled. Christ is already the victor. Satan is already a condemned foe. Even rats have enough sense to leave a sinking ship. And the Spirit of God wants to convict men of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. This world system is doomed. And the prince of this world is doomed. It's already a settled issue. Men and women ought to know that. So there is a basis for conviction for the unsaved. And of course the provision is Christ. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And all of the wondrous forgiveness and cleansing that come the moment we receive him by faith. But sometimes those of us who've received him don't know how to handle guilt once we are a believer. And John says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Us. In the family, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must understand confession. Do you know what it means in the New Testament? It doesn't mean to ask forgiveness. It's almost an affront to ask God for forgiveness. He has not told us to beg for forgiveness, or to plead at the throne of grace. He has simply asked us to confess our sins. To name our sins in his presence. To call our sins what he calls. To be specific. Confession is always specific. Always, always, always. Isaiah 6. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips and I've seen the Lord of hosts. And the angel came with a cleansing cloak to the altar. Where was it laid? In his head? In his mind? No. His hand? On his feet? No. Where? On his lips. Why? Because what is confessed is cleansed. He confessed unclean lips, and that's what God cleansed. Confession is always specific. Go back to the law of the trespass offering. And the scripture repeatedly says that the offerer shall put his hand on the sacrifice, and he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Confession is always specific. We wait to the end of the day and just saying, Lord, if I've committed any sins, if you've committed any sins, you've committed millions of them. If I've committed, whom you're playing games with. That's not confession. If I've committed any sins, forgive me. That's an affront to God. That's a sign of biblical ignorance. Confession is specific. Lord, I told that man a lot. Whatever it may be, confession is always specific. And notice the Lord has laid his own character on the line. If we confess, and that's the condition we must meet, he is faithful and just to forgive. He's put his own character on the line. And if I get to heaven and find out that the sins that I've confessed are still standing in his mind, then I will know that he is neither faithful nor just. Frankly, I don't think we need to worry about it. But you see, for a lot of people, I find that their Bible reads in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness, except that one thing you did back when you were 14 years old, and the Lord's going to hound you to the last day of your life and exact every ounce of penance out of your house. Now, some of your Bibles read like that. I'm not a prophet, but I'll guarantee you some of your Bibles read like that. You've got an old skeleton somewhere in your closet, and every time you get down, you reach into the closet and get those old bones and beat yourself over the head all over again. What's wrong? Well, in the first place, it's sheer unbelief. Because the Bible says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. You get it? Some of you need to mark that in your Bibles. Not now. Leave me alone. Some of you need to mark that in your Bibles. All unrighteousness. Nothing is excluded. Our God is a pardoning God. And he has promised to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. We could talk about the distinction between forgiveness and cleansing. That's an important one too. See, if my little child falls in a mud hole, he comes screaming and hollering, "Daddy, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." Okay, you're forgiven. But he still needs cleansing. And the Lord does both. He does both. But also I'd remind you, and with this we must stop, that there are two other issues we should include here. And they deserve more discussion, which we won't do now. There is a second requirement in the scripture that I would just urge you to consider. And that is, whether you are willing to forgive others. And I could give you a series of scriptures. Let me just give you some references here, quickly. Matthew 6, 12, 14, and 15. Matthew 18:35, Mark 11:25 and 26, Luke 6:37, Luke 11:4. Mind you, these are not in kingdom teaching context. The requirement that we forgive others in order to be forgiven, I think it's one of the reasons why some Christians do not get off the hook of guilt and drag along certain old sins about which they continue to feel guilty. And that is that they have never really biblically exercised forgiveness toward others around them. Maybe they're holding a root of bitterness toward parents. Maybe the parents are already dead and gone. But they're still harboring some bitterness toward parents. Or toward some employer that unrighteously gave them the bum thrust, put them out of the job, or whatever it may be. And they're harboring this old bitterness in their own heart and have not exercised biblical forgiveness even toward people who don't ask it, because that's what God requires of us. And therefore, they are not getting off the hook of their own guilt. We need to think about that. It's a dimension of biblical teaching. But one other thing I think we need to mention, which I have found to be a very important issue, and that is we've got to make a distinction between the natural and the spiritual consequences of sin. It's an absolute essential. Because the spiritual consequences of sin may be cleared in a moment with true confession and God's faithful cleansing and forgiveness. The natural consequences you may live with the rest of your life. And if you assume that the natural consequences are the same as the spiritual consequences, you may never get off the hook. I think of a girl once, gave birth to an illegitimate child. Years later,